good morning and welcome to the Bible study. My wife and I had a great time at the private screening for The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe on Saturday morning. One lady, very kind lady, walked up to me and said that she was anxious for my return to the Bible study, and I am too. These Christian people say such nice things from time to time. It's also exciting to return as we begin our study of the book of John. One of my favorite books in the Bible, really one of my favorite books, not like these pastors who say that about all the Bible books. I love the Gospel of John, and I love it because in studying it here in the past, particularly the Reverend Dr. Lewis Brighton, in his contribution to our study of John, pointed out some of the similarities between the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation, and the way it's organized, things that I had never seen before, and now that I have that, it seems like every time I go through it, I see something else, so I'm anxious to get started on that today. We did an introductory program last week when I was on vacation. Todd Wilk and I think Pastor David Marth kind of gave an overview of the book, and we're going to begin with the first 28 verses or so here in Chapter 1 today. Say good morning and welcome to Pastor Ron Rawl, pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church here in St. Louis.
Good morning.
You have the privilege of kicking this off. How about you? Is this one of your favorite books?
It is. And if of all the parts of John, what we refer to as the prologue, the first 18 verses, is just really packed with all kinds of things. And it's really an appropriate time of the year to begin this because a lot of these readings will be heard in our congregations over the next few weeks as we get into the Christmas season.
Well, I would have expected you to say that if we were in the Gospel of Luke. I would not have expected you to say that about the Gospel of John. What are you talking about?
Well, Luke's Gospel, of course, is often referred to as the Christmas Gospel, Luke chapter 2. But John's Gospel is also used as appointed for readings during the Christmas season, like Christmas Eve and or various celebrations of Christmas, sometimes the first Sunday after Christmas. So it gets pretty high billing also in terms of its use during this time of the year.
Well, we better get started because the one thing I know for sure is we're not going to have enough time to cover these sections because
right. It's
as deep as you can get. And so let's go ahead and do that. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program, let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Gracious Heavenly Father, in this Advent season, we are granted the privilege of time to focus our attention on the coming of our Savior, to meditate upon the significance of His coming in the flesh for us and what that means for our salvation. And John provides us important insights into the significance of His coming and His incarnation. We pray for the guidance of Your Spirit upon us today as we study this Gospel and the introductory part of this Gospel so that we might be enriched and strengthened in our preparation, in our meditation, in our faith, and equipping us to serve You boldly as Your witnesses in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. The Gospel of John was written sometime after the other three Gospels. Is that correct?
Well, there are several sort of different opinions about that. You know, one of the significant dates in the first century that's always thought about is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The Romans destroyed it, so we know that. So whether the gospel writers referred to that or not is often indicative of whether this gospel was written before the destruction of Jerusalem or was it after the destruction of Jerusalem. And a lot of scholars, I think, today are willing to concede the possibility, even the likelihood, that this gospel may have been written earlier than it was previously thought. So it may have been before the destruction of Jerusalem, maybe in the 50s or 60s.
Let me put it to you this way. Do you think it is probably true or not probably true that John was writing his gospel having seen some period of time go by in which questions that were generated by the other gospel accounts deserved a response? which we find in the Gospel of John, generated by the other three, sometimes called synoptic Gospels. Is that probably or not probably true?
Well, you'd probably want to get the opinion of someone who's really a scholar to answer that question. You know, sometimes people would say that John's Gospel was written to kind of cover some things that the other Gospels didn't, so that John was already aware of the existence of these other Gospels. But you can also see that while John certainly has a different sort of perspective in writing this Gospel, a certain different concerns that cause him to write what he does write, he doesn't seem to, you know, have the other Gospels laying out in front of me as he writes this and saying, well, I've got to add this or include this. They neglected to include it. I don't know. It's a very difficult question to answer, I think, just on the basis of John's Gospel itself.
Let's read the first 14 verses here of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Is the gospel writer here attempting to be poetic, to be lyrical, by substituting the word here in John 1:1, or is he being very specific, intentional?
Well, again, it's always hard to know exactly what John's intention is. This section that you just read is, if you include the next four verses, is usually referred to as the prologue of the gospel. And we don't generally associate a prologue in the other synoptic gospels. But what John does here is kind of like it's the beginning of a symphony. And in this prologue, he introduces the important themes that he wants to use throughout the rest of the gospel. The fact that he uses the Greek word logos in the first verse, in the beginning was the Word, logos, has encouraged some people to think that perhaps he's, you know, being sort of philosophical about it, because that was an important Greek word that has a multitude of connotations to it. Communication, reason, language, word. It could be translated in many different ways. And I remember a Bible translator who worked in Nigeria telling me once that if he were translating this in English, he'd use the word communication to translate it. In the beginning was communication. So that, because this is all about God communicating, revealing himself to the world.
And shining a light on
shining
this.
A light. Now, there's also a strong connection here, obviously, between the beginning of the book of Genesis and John's gospel. In the beginning, it just, you know, perks up your...
Is that a coincidence?
No, I don't think it's a coincidence. I think John is trying to say that, because he makes reference to the creation, that the creator, the one who brought everything into being, is this very logos of God, this very word of God. God created through his word, you know. He simply said, let there be light, and there was light. And so some of the themes that you find in Genesis 1 are popping up here again. And this is the new creation that begins with the incarnation of the Son of God in human flesh.
One of the things that we take for granted, that we don't even ever think about, for those people who have spent some time considering the current human condition, is that God has actually chosen not to abandon us. That's just a given. But it would not have had to have been so, I guess. I guess when Adam and Eve fell, God could have said, to hell with you, and been done with the whole thing at that point. We wouldn't have anything after Genesis 3.
Mm-hmm.
But for some reason, I guess the love of God, the quality of God that is love, he chose to favor us in spite of that. And is that the communication?
Well, his acting decisively involves his coming in the flesh. And that is, you know, if you think about it, how do you communicate to people? You know, I mean, we used to be through letters, and now we use the telephone, now we use the internet, and lots of other multitudes of ways to communicate. But the ultimate form of communication is in the flesh, face to face. There is no other communication quite as significant or real or intimate as that. And so when God wants to communicate with his world, when he wants to reveal himself, he comes in human flesh. That's what the writer of the Hebrews says. You know, in many and varied ways in the past, God spoke to us, you know, through dreams and prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. So the ultimate revelation of God is in Jesus himself, God becoming a human being.
And do you have a supposition as to why God doesn't just appear? I mean, that we have the account of the, what is it, the 70 going up Mount Sinai to eat with God on top of the mountain. There was fire up and all that business. We have the burning bush. Why doesn't God just appear? And I know you're going to say, well, it's because we can't stand to look on him and all that kind of thing. But God appeared to other people, and he made it so that that could be true. This is not beyond his ability. But he doesn't appear. He comes. When he does come, he comes as a Jewish carpenter. And Isaiah says, we esteemed him not.
Yeah, he comes as a baby.
He comes as a baby.
Of all things.
Why? Why not come in glory and majesty and power? And then we'd all go, well, this is God. And we could dispense with all this mystery and difficulty.
I guess, you know, if we were writing the script, of course, it probably would have been a lot different. Because we would have thought about some dramatic, powerful, glorious entrance into the world for God's Son. Why does God come this way? Maybe we don't realize the impact that his coming in glory would have. Can anyone see God and live? How can God veil himself? How can God come in such a way that we can know God and not be destroyed by the awesome majesty and glory that he possesses? And so God veils himself, he covers himself in a human form, in human flesh, so that in him we might see God, but not be killed.
I've been thinking about this question a little bit just lately, prompted by something else that we had done in the Bible study. I'm not quite sure. I think it was in the book of Hebrews. I wonder what your reaction to this proposition would be. Perhaps it is true that at the end of all time, when this reality has been burned up and does not exist anymore, and God is in his heaven with his bride, the people that he has brought home to himself over the centuries, when that is true, he wants it to be true that everybody there understands that they are only there because of his work and his work alone. And therefore, if he were to appear and we would all be impressed by that and we were to be convinced, then we would be able to take some credit for being convinced. But this way, he brings us to himself in such a way that we will not be able to take credit for it.
It's in such a simple, humble, servant form.
It's just not the way we would do it.
That it's a scandal. Almost.
Yeah.
Yeah. It certainly isn't the way we would do it. But Paul also says, too, you know, I mean, there's some necessity involved here in terms of, you know, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law. So if he is to effect our redemption, to pay the penalty that we deserved, he is, first of all, to come under the law like we are, and to keep the law perfectly so that he could be the perfect sacrifice. So God is compelled, in a sense, to come in human flesh so that he can take our place, so that he can be our substitute.
Light is going to be a prominent feature of the Gospel of John. It appears right here.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, that's the prominent feature of Genesis 1, too.
Exactly.
Let there be light. Is there a connection between let there be light, that word which was spoken? I always thought that let there be light was God creating light, that visible spectrum which allows us to see things. Maybe it has something to do with Jesus, more to do with Jesus than just physical, visible light.
Except Jesus is not created. What God is creating is something. But already in the beginning, the Word was there with God. He already was from the beginning. He is eternal himself. So he is the light in a different sense than God creates light. He is light in the sense that he brings life, and John makes that strong connection between life and light. He's light because he is the life for all men, real life. So in Genesis, God is about creating life, all kinds of life, multitudes of life. But now he brings into the world a different kind of life, the possibility that we can share that life. Because Adam and Eve, you see, were cut off from that tree of life by their sin. And they couldn't have that life anymore. They had no access to it. But now God makes it available in his son Jesus. And so life, once again, is accessible to us, to those who believe. They can have that life.
Here's another thing. Ordinarily, we don't think of a word as being an animate thing. It's just a thing. And nor do we think of darkness as being an animate thing. It's just a condition. But in this case, he's talking about darkness that is capable or incapable of understanding. So help me understand how darkness cannot comprehend light.
Well, I think he's using these terms in some metaphorical senses to describe a world in darkness as a world alienated from God, separated from the life of God, cut off from knowledge of God, a world in rebellion against God, and sin is that which enslaves the world. So it's a darkness of sin and death. And Christ comes, and Jesus comes into that world, bringing light and life. And the darkness, this word, that's used here, the darkness has not understood it, does not comprehend it, does not overcome it. Again, it has multiple kinds of connotations.
And is it not clear. The devil in his kingdom?
Well, the devil's the one who puts the world in darkness. Now, you mentioned that you just seen the first of the Chronicles of Narnia, and C.S. Lewis used a different metaphor there. It was always winter,
mm-hmm.
And in the world that John describes, it's dark. Darkness is a sign. It's a symbol of sin and its consequences. It's separation. It separates us from the light of God and the life that God wants to give to the world.
Would it be correct to say that darkness means not knowing the word, not having received the communication, not being aware of that truth?
It certainly means that. I think it means other things as well, because in one sense here, it can be translated, the darkness has not overcome it. The light is powerful. So when you light a candle in a dark room, the darkness is forced to recede. It can't smother the light. As long as that light burns, and the light that Christ brings is an eternal light, the darkness has no chance. It's pushed back. The darkness cannot overcome it. But it can't comprehend it either, because it's of a different order. And Paul says it in a different way. He says, the natural person cannot understand the things of the Spirit, for they are spiritually discerned. So the darkness can't begin to appreciate or understand or comprehend or come to grips with the light that God sends.
I have the sense that our culture, our communities, our relationships, that interaction that takes place, communication between you and me and you and your friends, is descending into an ever darkening place. Now we're having, we're having a debate, I think really for the first time, what seems to be a full-blown debate that really started last year when I think the Target stores said we're not going to allow the Salvation Army out in front of the store anymore. And now we're having a big debate as to whether or not we can say Merry Christmas when we're in this store and whether we should substitute Happy Holidays and everything. Do you feel like the darkness is creeping in on you, Pastor?
Well, I think the darkness has always been attempting to do that. The darkness is always attempting to cover up the light, because as John will say later on, when light comes, the darkness is exposed. Light exposes darkness. It exposes the secret things that go on in the darkness. And the only recourse that the darkness has is to try to shut out the light, to try to find ways to limit its influence. And I think we see that in our culture, in our society. Any attempt, to be a bold witness like John is here and to talk about the light and to shine, to show forth the light, is going to be resisted. And we see that continually in our culture, in our society.
So he talks about John the Baptist here, and he's careful to make the point that John the Baptist is not the Messiah. Was there some confusion over this point when John wrote this gospel?
Well, certainly we know that John's influence didn't end after his death, after he was executed by Herod. In Acts, Luke tells us that Paul, in one of his missionary journeys, came to Ephesus, and there he found some disciples of John. And he said, "Have you ever been baptized in the name of Jesus?" We didn't even know there was a baptism like that. So John had followers, and many of their followers might have elevated John to a higher level. And John is making a clear distinction here. John is not the Christ. He's not the Elijah. He's not the prophet. He comes only as a witness to the light. His purpose is to testify about that light. And he's the first witness, you might say, that gets called here in John's gospel. There are going to be other witnesses. The Father is a witness to his Son. The Spirit is a witness. The Scriptures, they are they which testify of me. The signs that Jesus does, they testify to who he is. But the first witness to be called in this trial, if you will, is John himself.
John points out the great irony of all time, the magnificent irony, and that is that the being who created this reality, when he came into this reality, we didn't recognize him. And the people that he called to himself, when he came to those people, they did not recognize him. Why is that? We're going to talk about that on the other side of the break here. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Ron Rawl is here from Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis. We're in John chapter 1. We'll read on and continue our conversation right after this break.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Why does AM 850 KFUO have a website? Some organizations develop websites so they can tell you all about themselves. But we want to be different. We've designed our website to be a resource center for you. We hope that when you go to KFUO.org, that you will find things there that help you, not simply promote us. We know that if we do our job well, that you'll appreciate AM850 KFUO. Visit us on the web at KFUO.org. Our resources are yours.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I've been intrigued the last few weeks by some country music song lyrics recorded back in 1989. Here are the words of the chorus. Hallelujah, I can't wait to see it. Hallelujah, come on and go with me. Let me show you just how great life's going to be at the turn of the century. I'm sure this beautiful song was first written about, well, about how things are going to turn out right about now. The great hope and promise of a dawning age of peace, goodwill, prosperity, and salvation for one and all will have to wait at least to the turn of the next century, because it certainly isn't happening now. There's as much tension in the ancient book of the prophet Isaiah about a day and age not all that different from ours, and the hope for a better age to come. Here are the prophet's futuristic words about that better age. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. In just a few verses, the prophet would berate these same people of Jerusalem, who had compromised all those ways and words of God with false religion, materialism, and with a certain amount of national prejudice. You know, some things never really change. Lord, if the nations are going to come to worship you, your people need to be about such worship first, and there's no time like right now to do it. Show us, Lord, in these futuristic glimpses, that your kingdom will come one day, with or without our prayers. For we pray in the name of our Messiah Jesus, who will bring the nations to himself. Amen.
You know, there really are a lot of folks who are straining at the task of achieving unity in the church, and consequently many are despondent and frustrated due to lack of success. The truth is that men will never achieve unity in this world, no matter how hard we try. No, we have unity now. It's a gift. Perfect unity with God and every believer in Jesus Christ. You know, there really is something to be said for the truth. AM 850 KFUO, serving you and the rest of the world. You're listening to the Bible study. We're in John chapter 1 today. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Ron Rawl is here from Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis. And he was telling me you've got a Bible study coming up with a good friend of ours, Professor Reed Lessing.
Yes, Professor Lessing is going to do a four-part Bible study on the book of Jonah. And that will begin on January the 8th. It's a Sunday evening Bible study from 6:30 to 8. He'll do it four consecutive Sundays, beginning with January the 8th, and he's going to take a close look at the book of Jonah, and I think it'll be an exciting opportunity for us to learn a lot about that great Old Testament story.
He's a wonderful teacher.
Yeah, he's a great teacher, and everyone's invited. They're welcome to ask. If you need information, call the church office at 781-8673.
Okay, and if you didn't catch that number, you know our number, 505-7850. Dan will pass that number along to you. But if you like Bible study, this is a great opportunity. All right, let's go back to the question that I asked you right before the break. If you believe in a supreme being, and statistically, people are telling us that most people do, over 90% of Americans, for example, they believe in some kind of a supreme being. A supreme being is not supreme unless it has authority over me. If it's not more supreme than I am, then it's not a supreme being. So how do you explain the fact that a supreme being, supreme enough to make planets and stars, supreme enough to call unto himself a man like Abraham and Sarah and give them a child when they were way past childbearing years, just flat out miraculous stuff, that's pretty supreme, can arrive in a situation centuries later where the world that he made does not recognize him anymore? And the people that he called don't know him when he arrives.
I think it has a lot to do with expectations. You know, in one of the other Gospels, you know, Jesus goes back to Nazareth for the first time. And, you know, he goes to the synagogue and he's teaching in the synagogue. And the people say, where did this man get this knowledge? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Aren't his brothers and sisters here with us? You know, he was, in some respects, he was too much like them. He was human and every bit as human as anybody else is human. And in that he veiled his divine power and his majesty and the Godhead in human flesh so that it wasn't easily seen. And so people could reject that because they weren't expecting that kind of an appearance by God. What they would have, you know, they would have, like you suggested earlier, why didn't he just come with awesome power and authority and just miracles just flowing off of his fingers and his lips? And, you know, then people would have had to acknowledge right away, well, this is God right among us. But God comes veiled in human flesh so that he's not readily discernible.
So we get over into this faith place, and we had a chance to talk about this really in some depth in our just concluded study of the book of Hebrews. Faith, now faith is, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says. And you have this dichotomy between the creation that Jesus made. It says right here that Jesus was present and participated in the creation of these things. Does not recognize him, and the people that he called did not recognize him. Yet men will believe. John, it says, John came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him being Jesus, all men might believe. So it is possible to acknowledge him as creator and to recognize him as Savior. But apparently you can't come out of that darkness in the usual way. Believing comes in a different way. And John has some things to say about that in his gospel, doesn't he?
Yeah, Jesus, what John does is he offers as evidence the signs that Jesus performs. You know, the first miracle is the miracle of turning water into wine at the wedding of Cana. And his disciples saw his glory in his sign, and they believed in him. They put their faith in him. So faith is a strange thing. It's awakened by God. It's the gift of God, and it's the work of God's Spirit in us. But the testimony that John gives, the testimony of the Scriptures, the testimony of the signs that Jesus does, the miracles he performs, all bear witness to who Jesus is, so that those who see that and receive it, receive him, believe him, have the gift of eternal life then.
Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, that is, Jesus didn't come take a wife and have a bunch of children, but children born of God, born through the preaching of the message, the communication, the word that brings light, that allows people to receive him and to believe in his name.
Well, and Jesus will, in John chapter 3, he'll say to Nicodemus, you know, you have to be born again. Unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot inherit, you can't receive the kingdom of God, you can't enter the kingdom of God. So faith is God's work in us through the Spirit, through the word. That's how that faith blossoms to life. That's how one receives, you know, so that Jesus can say, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So faith comes through the work of God's Spirit in the hearts of people, and it's awakened through the witness of the Scriptures and the signs and testimony of John and others who testify to Jesus.
Who is it, the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses who have tampered with John chapter 1?
They have. They use their own translation of the Bible, and they're
the Jehovah's Witnesses.
The Jehovah's Witnesses, and well, they deny the divinity of Christ. So they've got to do some tampering here with this text because it's all about the divine nature of Christ, especially
because they're devoted to Jehovah.
Yeah, and they only see that, you know, they deny the Trinity and they deny that Jesus is the Son of God, eternally the Son of God. And so when it says here, the Word was with God and the Word was God, they translate that the Word was a God, small g, you know, indefinite pronoun.
And people,
yeah,
succumb buy to into that.
Yeah.
I mean, I realize that for the person who does not have a sophistication or wasn't raised in a Christian home or whatever, that we can wander off following some pretty strange things, but we would see that most intelligent people could see, well, you know, they've messed with it here in order to make it fit their deal, and therefore it does not have credibility. But verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That pretty much settles the question, doesn't it?
Well, it's clear, not only from what John has to say, but from the rest of the testimony of Scriptures, that Jesus is the very Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. Paul, Luke, Matthew, the writer of the Hebrews, you know, you can find it everywhere. If you start off with the premise that Jesus is not divine, that he's not God, then you are going to have to make changes in order to reinforce, you know, to hold on to that view.
Going to go to the telephones here in just a little bit. Let's finish reading this section for today, beginning at verse 15. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Christ. They asked him, then who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Finally they said, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord. Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Okay, here's a caller. Jerry, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Yeah, hi, Chuck. Chuck?
Yes.
And your guest is from St. Timothy's?
Yes.
And they have the Luther worship on Sunday?
Correct.
I want to thank him because all those that's speaking from St. Timothy, so inspirational messages they give. I really appreciate them.
Thank you.
And also, I wanted to ask your guest a question. What is your guest's name?
Pastor Rawl.
Rawl. Okay, I'm sorry. I can't keep names straight. Okay. Non-believers, Pastor Rawl, don't they have to open their hearts to Jesus if they want to be saved rather than continuously reject him? I mean, does Jesus... he doesn't force himself, you know, he doesn't force a belief in him in order for people to be saved.
Okay.
So don't they actually have to, they can't walk around rejecting him constantly. They have to open their hearts, don't they?
All right. Thanks for the call.
That's a very good question. What we know about unbelievers, those who are what St. Paul would call natural man without faith, by nature, they can't open their heart. Their hearts are darkened, their hearts are closed, they are, as Paul says, the devil has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they can't see or know. So unbelievers are unable to make a step toward God. They're unable to open their hearts in such a way that they can receive this gift.
Any more than a dead man can.
That's right, because the scripture says they're spiritually dead. They're spiritually blind.
Which is why this text is important, because this is all about in him was life.
And light.
And light.
And so the only way that an unbeliever can become a Christian is through the hearing of the word. Now, that doesn't mean that an unbeliever can't hear the word. He can hear the word. But it's the word, it's through the working of the word and through the Spirit working through that word that faith is kindled in one's heart, so that one's heart is then open. But it's the Holy Spirit who does that work, not the individual who does that work. Paul says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the unbeliever can hear the word. And once that word is heard, once the seed is sown or planted, then the Holy Spirit can awaken faith, can create faith in the heart of the unbeliever so that they can come to faith, so that they can believe, so that they can, what you say, open their hearts to the word of God. But they can't do it by themselves. They can only do it through the work of the Spirit.
Here's Jack calling from Waterloo. Hi, Jack. You're in the Bible study.
Good morning. And maybe I'm being a little silly, Pastor, but a little literal translation of the Greek says God was the word. To me, that seems so much more powerful, and maybe, like I say, maybe it's silly, but it also seems to me like the Jehovah Witnesses would have a little more trouble with that translation.
Okay, it's certainly true that in the Greek, there's no definite article before the word God, and that's why, you know, you have the Jehovah's Witnesses saying, well, it's just indefinite, therefore it's a God. But when Greek uses the predicate nominative, it doesn't often use a definite article. So because of the way the Greek is, I mean, you can't translate Greek literally either because of the structure of verb and the predicate noun that is connected to it. So the real correct Greek translation is the word was God. And both of those, in a sense, say the same thing. God was the word. But here, John, if you notice in his first two verses, uses the word was three times. In the beginning was the word, that's existence, and the word was God, that's his relationship to God, that's who he is, and he was with God in the beginning. There he's dealing with, you know, his work. And so there's a parallelism here. There's a sort of a symmetry to the way John sets this up that also, you know, suggests the translation that we have in front of us.
There's another caller, this one from University City. Hi, Roger. You're on the Bible study.
Thanks for taking my call today. I have a brother who's been dealing with, he was exposed to the 5 points of Calvinism, and it troubled him greatly on, you know, not so much the total depravity of man or that God calls the elect, but the idea that God preordains some to destruction, and the idea that Christ's death was not an atonement for the sins of the whole world, and the idea of, I guess it was irresistible grace, I believe it's called. Now, I found several verses that I think make it quite clear that Christ's death was a payment for all sin, the sin of the world. And knowing that that Lutheranism is not Calvinism by any means, how is it that Calvinists can teach this doctrine of limited atonement when it seems to me quite clear from Scripture that that the exact opposite is the case, that Christ's death on the cross paid for all sin?
Thanks for the call.
Well, you're right. You can only teach that if you're going to ignore some of the clear things that Scripture says. You know, like, for example, Christ died for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. God sent his Son into the world, you know, to save the world, the whole
God
world.
God is not willing for any man
to perish. He doesn't want anyone to perish. So the Scriptures are very clear. What Calvin ended up doing was asserting his reason above Scripture and saying, if Christ is the only one who can open one's heart, if the Holy Spirit's the only one who can open one's heart, and God has chosen some to be saved, then either God has also then predestined some to be damned, or else he would just open everybody's heart to be saved. And so what we're running up into here is a mystery that, humanly speaking, we can't comprehend. On the one hand, Christ wants everyone to be saved. God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. The scriptures say that quite clearly. God sends his son to atone for the sins of the whole world. The scriptures say that clearly. But not all are saved. Some have been predestined, elected by God to be saved. And, you know, God works through his word and through the Spirit to bring salvation to those he has chosen. Why does God do that? That way, it's beyond our comprehension. We run into a wall that we simply can't penetrate with human reason there, and we have to accept what the Scripture says. Otherwise, we're going to end up finding ourselves in all kinds of complications and paradoxes.
Do you think as you're reading through John that you're better, which course would you choose? To really dig in with your hands as if to knead a loaf of bread and just really work it and study the Greek, and there's nothing wrong with that. Or to let the simple signs, the less complicated things, pretty much stand for themselves. For example, we have in the beginning of this book a contrast between light and darkness. And I'm inclined to say John the Baptist was one who was a precursor to the light. He shed his own light, if you will, his own witness, his own testimony to the true light. And the Pharisees and the Levites and these people here, they're in the darkness.
Yeah.
That's pretty much what this is all about. Light, darkness. Life, death.
Yeah.
And if we keep it that, if we keep it simple, maybe we're better off. What do you think?
Well, a little bit later in John's gospel, you know, Jesus is questioned about John and he says, well, John was a lamp. You know, he's shown light for a while, but it's only a temporary light. But the true light, you know, is Jesus. And, yeah, there's a great deal of sophistication here. It's almost as if you're reading, for example, a C.S. Lewis, for example, you know, and you read it on one level, as a child would read it, and you appreciate it as, you know, a great story. And you can start peeling back some of the layers of it, and you find all kinds of things underneath it that aren't immediately apparent. The same is true in John. John often uses words sometimes that have sort of several meanings. And Jesus speaks, you know, in ways when he says to Nicodemus, for example, you must be born again. Well, the word in Greek could be translated from above, and it could also be translated again. And maybe Jesus means both of those, you know. So, yes, I think it's important to read this gospel, you know, from beginning to end and just to see the, you know, John's way of showing who Jesus is and the gift that he brings and the gift that he offers, so that you might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. That's his purpose in writing.
See, the complicating factor here is, for anybody who is approaching this book, is either you are in the light or you are in the darkness. I don't think you can straddle that.
Yeah.
The problem is that people who are in the darkness, most of them, think that they see clearly. They think that they see just fine. And so it seems to me that a simple approach to light versus dark, life versus death, has a better chance to communicate the word to somebody who is in darkness but thinks they see clearly,
yeah,
than a very complicated, involved approach to the Gospel of John.
Yeah, John has an interesting way of helping, especially Jewish people who would appreciate this, the significance of the word he uses in verse 14, which is a great, you know, it's one of the great verses of the, we call it the verse that describes the incarnation. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, the word that he uses to translate dwell, or the Greek word that's translated dwell, is the word that's used in the Old Testament for the word tabernacle. So he's saying God tabernacled among us. Just as God at one time took up residence in the tabernacle, his glory came and dwelt there so that he was always present among his people. Even as they moved, the tabernacle moved, and God's presence, his glory, could be seen in the tabernacle. And then later, when the tabernacle was exchanged for the temple, in the temple, that's where God's glory dwelt. But John is now saying, if you want to see the glory of God, if you want to know the glory of God, you see it in Jesus Christ. That's where the glory of God dwells. That's where the light is. That's where life is. And the only way to have that is to recognize him, to receive him, to put your faith in him.
Destroy this tabernacle, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. Mm-hmm. That's really way more true than that big tent that moved around over
exactly.
In the Middle East. Well, we have about 2 minutes left here. I need for you in the shortest amount of time to distinguish between John's baptism. I baptize with water. And, you know, you could say the very same thing. I, Pastor Ron Rawl, I baptize with water. But what you're doing and what he was doing are not the same thing, are they?
We don't know what kind of formula John was using. John was probably coming out of a group of people that practiced some sort of ritual washings, and these washings were for purification. The Jews had all kinds of ritual washing for cleanliness, so to be cleansed, to be made new again, to be forgiven, is all connected with what John is doing here. And John is baptizing with water for the repentance, for those who are repentant, for the forgiveness of their sins. The baptism that Jesus commissions his disciples to carry out is in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
And that's not what John was doing.
Well, that doesn't mean, that's not to minimize what John was doing.
Yeah.
But Jesus gives it a fuller significance. Those disciples that Paul ran into of John in Ephesus said, we haven't even heard there was a Holy Spirit. So they didn't have the whole story.
Mm-hmm.
So the whole story is contained in this baptism that Jesus offers. The whole of God's gifts of grace and forgiveness are in this baptism that Jesus offers. Because here, the Holy Spirit is given. And where the Holy Spirit is given, their faith is created. So the baptism that Jesus offers us, the baptism that we use, is a baptism in the name of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it offers forgiveness. It works faith. The gift of the Holy Spirit accompanies it because God's promise is connected to that. So in a sense, you might say, John's baptism was kind of a forerunner of the baptism of Jesus. This baptism that we have in the name of the triune God supersedes it. You know, when the real thing comes, the shadow disappears, you know.
Is it important to make that distinction for the baptized child of God, you and me? Is it important for us to understand that the baptism commanded by Jesus in, what is it, Matthew 28, is better than or more complete or more full than John's baptism here, the Jordan River?
You know, you just went through the book of Hebrews. You know, it'd be like saying, it's like the writer to the Hebrews was saying, you know, why would you continue to offer a goat or a lamb or a bull on the altar as a sacrifice for sins when a greater sacrifice has already occurred? And now that Christ has come, now that we know him in the flesh, now that we have seen the glory of God in him, and he has given us this baptism, why would you go back to any other kind of baptism? Not that repentance is ever, you know, unimportant, but the repentance that John was proclaiming was a repentance that prepared people to welcome the one who is coming after him. You know, John himself says, there's somebody coming after me who's mightier than I am.
We're out of time. Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you.
That's Pastor Ron Rawl. That's our conversation as we kick off our study of the Gospel of John. Thanks for listening. Thanks for the phone calls.
Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.